Good morning. Please turn in the Word of God to the book of Matthew, Matthew chapter 4. While you're turning here, I'll say it's good to be back amongst you. Good to see people that I've known here from Monterey for a while now, and other people that I've known from other places that are now here at Monterey. So that's good on both sides. Matthew chapter 4. This is the passage we're going to be looking at over the next two sessions. Matthew 4 and verse 1. Then was Jesus led up of the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted of the devil. And when he had fasted 40 days and 40 nights, he was afterward hungered. And when the tempter came to him, he said, If thou be the Son of God, command that these stones be made bread. But he answered and said, It is written, Man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceedeth out of the mouth of God. Then the devil taketh him up into the holy city, and setteth him on a pinnacle of the temple, and saith unto him, If thou be the Son of God, cast thyself down, for it is written, He shall give his angels charge concerning thee, and in their hands they shall bear thee up, lest at any time thou dash thy foot against a stone. Jesus said unto him, It is written again, Thou shalt not tempt the Lord thy God. Again the devil taketh him up into an exceeding high mountain, and showeth him all the kingdoms of the world and the glory of them, and saith unto him, All these things will I give thee, if thou wilt fall down and worship me. Then saith Jesus unto him, Get thee hence, Satan, for it is written, Thou shalt worship the Lord thy God, and him only shalt thou serve. Then the devil leaveth him, and behold, angels came and ministered unto him. Now keep something there and go over to Hebrews chapter 4, please. Hebrews chapter 4. We're going to be returning to Matthew momentarily, but I want to read a verse here from Hebrews chapter 4. Hebrews 4 and verse 15. Hebrews 4, 15. For we have not a high priest who cannot be touched with the feeling of our infirmities, but was in all points tempted like as we are, yet without sin. Let us therefore come boldly unto the throne of grace, that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need. We'll just keep in mind that phrase in verse 15, that the Lord was tempted in all points, like as we are, yet without sin, or perhaps more literally, sin apart. In other words, the thought of the Lord Jesus excludes any idea of sin. You can't mention sin in the same breath as the Lord Jesus and have any kind of commonality between the two. Because sin is everything antithetical and opposed to the Lord Jesus Christ. Everything that is His opposite, if you will. So even in talking about the temptation of the Lord, the Holy Spirit in Hebrews tells us that we shouldn't get any kind of idea that the thought was that the Lord Jesus might fail or might sin, or that there was something sinful about Him. That is never suggested anywhere in the Scripture. And in fact, whenever the subject of the testing or of the humanity of the Lord Jesus Christ is dealt with in Scripture, we always have balancing truth around it, assuring us of the perfect, spotless humanity of the Son of God and of His incapacity for failure. In other words, that He will not fail, will not sin. Indeed, as the Son of God, holy and impeccable, cannot sin. But the question then comes, why the testing then? Because after all, it seems to be important, because not only is it in one gospel, but in Luke chapter 4, we also have the account of the Lord Jesus being tested. And in Mark chapter 1, again, a much briefer synopsis of it, but there it's referred to as well. But why this focusing on the testing or temptation of the Lord Jesus Christ in the wilderness? What is so significant about it? Well, it's interesting the position where the Lord arranges the account of the testing in each of the Gospels. It comes at the beginning of the ministry of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, there are a lot of people that boast many and great things, but they've never been tested in what they boast. You know, it's one thing to be the university student and to be studying a certain subject like medicine, let's say, and to brag about how much you know and what you can do. It's altogether different to walk into the surgery on your first day, I suppose, and have to take the scalpel in hand and actually do what you claim to do. The same with athletes. There are many people that when they're in the gym, they can sink foul shot after foul shot. They can do all kinds of extraordinary things. They can lift all sorts of weights. But it's when the pressure's on, when they're in the game, as it were, when the championship's on the line, that then you ask yourself, what can they really do? And dare I say, in an election season, and we've heard far too much about politics from pulpits this week, even from people that don't seem to be ministers of the gospel anyway, but that's another issue. But even in an election season, we have many people coming, making a lot of promises about what they would do if they were in power. Well, we shall see. We'll see who the Lord raises up in November to lead this country. And we'll see what happens to the country in the aftermath. I can tell you one thing. The salvation and the solution to man's problems is not going to come regardless of which party wins the election. It's not going to come through political processes. The Lord Jesus Christ is the only solution for this world. And happily, what the temptations of the Lord Jesus Christ show us is that He can deliver. He doesn't fail. He's been tested. He's battle-hardened, if you will, in spiritual conflict. And there is no thought of Him failing. What is more, He is capable, as our great High Priest in heaven, to minister to us in a way that other people cannot. I think about some of my friends recently that have had children. And of course, many of you know that we've just had our first child. She's now 14 months old, almost 15 months. I can hardly believe where the time has gone already. But I'm still getting used to this whole parenthood thing. And although the delivery in our case was a little bit difficult and culminated in an emergency cesarean section, nevertheless, in the aftermath, my wife had an amazingly easy recovery, and the Lord gave no complications whatsoever in her health. And as far as the baby goes, as far as we know, she's a healthy, normal little girl with no problems, for which we thank the Lord. And yet, in recent months, some of our good friends have had children, and that hasn't been their experience. In one case, they had a little boy and he was very ill and had all sorts of internal problems and had to undergo numerous surgeries. And eventually the Lord took the little boy. They never even got to hold him without tubes coming in and out of him until after the child's life was gone. And I thought, you know, what could I possibly say to somebody like that? I haven't been there. I haven't stood in those shoes. I don't know what that's like. In fact, to me, that would be my worst nightmare. We trust God. We trust God's goodness. We know God has a plan. We know He's taken the child to Himself. We know many things like that out of the Word intellectually. But experientially, what does it mean when you're in a situation like that? What can possibly give you comfort? Well, I don't know what to say. Then I don't know how to give comfort. The best I can do is pray for that couple. But you know something about the Lord Jesus? He knows what to say. He knows what to do. He's described, God is described in 2 Corinthians chapter 1 as the God of all comfort and the Father of mercies. So whether you're talking about illness in a child or the loss of a child, whether you're talking about the loss of your spouse, whether you're talking about business problems that you're having and financial difficulties that you're having or health problems or facing difficult temptation, whatever your problem is, the Lord Jesus stands as a high priest who isn't one who, I say it reverently, has his knowledge just from book learning. He's one who has been there, tempted in all points like as we are, yet without sin. The Lord Jesus has been there and can comfort and can draw near like no one else can. Because the Lord Jesus has not only been tested, the Lord Jesus has overcome. The Lord Jesus has triumphed. And so the Lord Jesus is able to share that triumph with His people. Now, both in Luke and here in Matthew, it's evident that it is God's will for the Lord Jesus to be tested. Matthew chapter 3, I'll just note that when He was presented to the nation at His baptism, that there the Holy Trinity was involved. The Father opened heaven and said, "This is My beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased." The Spirit descended as a dove and abode upon Him. And there was the Son of God Himself standing in the Jordan River being baptized. But then immediately after that, chapter 4, verse 1 of Matthew tells us, "Then was Jesus led up of the Spirit." And Luke 4 would confirm that as well, that the Spirit led Him into the wilderness to be tempted of the devil. He was led into a desert area, a wilderness. And you'll notice in verse 2, when He had fasted 40 days and 40 nights, afterwards He was a-hungered, or He was hungry, we would say today. Well, 40 days and 40 nights of fasting out there in a wilderness, in a desert. It was hardly pleasant surroundings. Mark tells us in chapter 1 that the Lord Jesus was there with the wild beasts. This wasn't some sort of nice camping expedition. When I go camping, we put up a nice big tent with a double air mattress in it, and we have little lanterns we can turn on, and we have all everything we need. Even if the firewood's too damp, we bring along a camp stove. We leave nothing to chance, and if things get too bad, there's always a motel down the road we can go to if we have to. But here's the Lord Jesus out in the desert. Out in a difficult place, if you will. He's not going to face the temptation at full strength physically. He's going to face it having fasted for 40 days and 40 nights. Now, I think that's significant because I don't know about you, but sometimes when I'm tested and when I fall, sometimes I find myself making excuses for myself. And I say, well, you know, really, I'm awfully nice. I'm a nice person, provided I have enough rest and I get enough food and I'm not put under stress. Normally, I'm a very nice guy and I wouldn't have lost my temper and I wouldn't have snapped at my wife if it wasn't that I had so much on me right now. You know, so much pressure and so much to do and I'm hungry and I'm tired and I'm not feeling well. I have a headache and there you are. That's why I did what I did. Human beings often make excuses like that. Well, I wasn't at my best. Well, I got up out of the wrong side of the bed that morning. Well, I wasn't feeling well. Or how can you blame me? This is just the condition of my body, you know? Well, the Lord Jesus was going to show us what a perfect man can do, even when he is physically in a less than ideal position, let's say. He was out there in the wilderness for 40 days and 40 nights. And surely that has to remind us that number 40 in Scripture so often being associated with testing. The rains coming for Noah's flood for 40 days and 40 nights. Moses going up into Mount Sinai again for 40 days and 40 nights. The children of Israel out there in the wilderness wandering 40 days and 40 nights. And that's not the last parallel we're going to see between Israel and the wilderness and our Lord. But this is a place and a time of testing. And God has tested His people before. Sadly, so often in Scripture when we read about God testing His people, we read about their failure. But here, that's not going to be the case. Here, we're going to read about success. Now, in verse 3, we read, "When the tempter came to Him." And it's interesting to look at Matthew 4 and Luke 4, the different terms that are used for this person. He's called the tempter, and that describes him in his activity. He is one who comes and entices people, who tests people, who sees where their heart really lies. And if there can be some kind of chink in the armor, as it were, if he can get some sort of entree to make someone fail and fall. He's also called the devil. And that has the idea of a traducer, a slanderer, one who speaks lies and says wrong things. The Lord Jesus, of course, noted that about him in the Gospel of John. He said that he is a liar and the father of lies. And he's also called Satan, which means the adversary. He's one that opposes God and opposes all that stands for God. He's described elsewhere in Scripture in the book of the Revelation as the accuser of the brethren. Here first, we find him as the tempter. And he comes to the Lord Jesus, and notice the phraseology of verse 3. If thou be the Son of God, command that these stones be made bread. And you know, that is a very galling way to phrase a question. If you feel that you are strong in some sort of subject or in something, and someone comes and immediately challenges you and says, well, you know, if you really are a good driver, then you should have no problem parallel parking in downtown Lancaster. How does that make you feel if somebody says that to you? I don't know about the dear ladies here, but for a man saying that to him, well, that's a challenge. That's throwing down the gauntlet. And if you say that, they're going to go and they're going to try to sandwich their Prius or whatever they drive, you know, in between the smallest spot they can find. And they're not going to hit the curb, and they're going to try and get it just perfect to prove that they are a good driver and can do it. The way the question is phrased is meant to sort of imply doubt. If you're the Son of God, would that rile the Lord Jesus? Would that upset him? We read of no upsetting of the Lord Jesus. We read of no testiness on his part. Satan is coming and questioning his credentials as the Son of God, and he puts forth a proof. Very easy to prove you're the Son of God. Turn these stones into bread. Now, if any of you have ever been to Israel, and to the Judean wilderness in particular, you will know that one thing there is no shortage of is stones. It's not by accident that in Psalm 91, which is shortly to be quoted in our passage, that the Lord talks about the angels being given charge over Messiah, lest he dash his foot against a stone. Because there are a lot of stones in Israel. No shortage of stones out there in the wilderness. A good shortage of bread, I dare say, where the Lord Jesus was. It would seem very simple at first glance. Turn these stones into bread. After all, if the Lord Jesus is the Son of God, and he is, it would be no problem, right, for him to turn the stones into bread. I mean, after all, later in his ministry, all four Gospels record it that he's going to take 5 loaves and 2 fish and he's going to feed 5,000 men plus women and children, maybe between 18 and 25,000 people, according to some estimates. Later, he's going to take 7 loaves and he's going to feed 4,000 people. The Lord Jesus definitely has no problem producing bread and multiplying bread when he needs to. Why should he have any problem? He's the creator of the universe. Is there any lack of power in the Lord Jesus to turn a stone into bread? There's a stone. I don't know if it's igneous rock. I don't know if it was granite. I don't know what kind of a stone it was. It doesn't matter. There's nothing edible about a stone. There's nothing even remotely appetizing about it. The Lord Jesus later would say, which one of you, if your child asks you for a loaf, gives them a stone? It was a proverb, a way of saying, you know, there's absolutely nothing nourishing about a stone, and there couldn't be anything more opposed to bread. And here, the Lord would have to do an absolute act of creation to transform a stone into bread. And it was fully within the Lord Jesus' power. There was no question of his capability to do it.
But notice how the Lord Jesus answers in verse 4. He says, "It is written, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceedeth out of the mouth of God." Now, isn't that interesting? The Lord Jesus responds, not with action, not with some kind of display of mighty power, not with a sign or a wonder. He responds by quoting the Word of God. And let's go back to the text that he quoted. It's found in the book of Deuteronomy. Deuteronomy chapter 8. In fact, it's interesting that in all three of the temptations, the Lord Jesus is going to respond from Scripture, and in all three places, he's going to quote from the book of Deuteronomy. Now that, of course, begs the question in our own minds, or should, if my overcoming a temptation, if my being obedient to the Lord and succeeding in how He wants me to live, were dependent upon my knowledge of the book of Deuteronomy, how would I do? I don't know about you, but Deuteronomy's not been top on my list of books to study over the years. You know, I like the Gospel of John, and I like Philippians, and I like Romans, and other books of the Scripture. But we should remember, of course, that God gave 66 books, Genesis through Revelation, and that we need to know them all. We need to search the Scriptures. We need to learn what Paul would later describe as the whole counsel of God, as he said in Acts chapter 20. Now notice, please, Deuteronomy chapter 8, verse 1. "All the commandments which I command you this day shall ye observe to do, that ye may live and multiply and go in and possess the land which the Lord sware unto your fathers." So they're on the verge of going into the land. This book is all about preparing them. Right before they're going into the land, they're at the end of the wilderness journeys, and they're going to be reminded of the word of the Lord, reminded of His law, reminded of the principles by which they're going to go in and take the land. Verse 2, "And thou shalt remember all the way which the Lord thy God led thee these 40 years in the wilderness," notice this, "to humble thee and to prove thee, to know what was in thy heart, whether thou wouldest keep my commandments or no." So isn't that interesting? God says to them here, the whole reason for the wilderness wanderings was to test you and to see if you would follow the Lord's commands. That's why Israel was out there in the wilderness for 40 years. And now the Lord Jesus is out in the wilderness for these 40 days and 40 nights, and then the tempter comes, and likewise he's tested. But look at what it says, verse 3. "He humbled thee, and suffered thee to hunger, and fed thee with manna, which thou knewest not, neither did thy fathers know, that he might make thee know that man doth not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceedeth out of the mouth of the Lord doth man live." So there's our quotation. In other words, he says, you remember what the Lord God did. He humbled you, and He gave you what the Lord Jesus would later describe in John 6 as bread from heaven. He gave you bread to eat, but it was a kind of bread that neither you nor your fathers knew. In fact, there's kind of a little joke in the name manna. In Hebrew, it literally means, what is it? Because when this stuff started to fall, and they looked out, they said, we aren't at the elevation where we could expect snow out here in the desert. And what exactly is that anyway? We don't know what it is. It was something that came from God entirely at His wisdom, something that they couldn't have planned because they didn't even know about it. And they're out there in the wilderness where there was no provision for them. God fed perhaps as many as 2 million people miraculously by giving them this manna. And He did that so that they would know that man doesn't live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God. You remember what the Israelites said out there before God gave the manna. "Did you bring us out here in the wilderness to starve us? I mean, we remember how good we had it. Oh, don't you remember, Ishmael, how we were back there in Egypt having barbecues by the Nile. We had the wonderful George Foreman flesh pot and the leeks and the onions and all those kind of things. And we used to really have a time and, oh, the lovely food we had back there. Excuse me. Come again. That sounds a bit like revisionist history to me. As I recall, you were slaves back there in Egypt. And it couldn't have been all that good. They made you serve with rigor, says the book of Exodus. What is all this talk about the Almighty bringing you out to kill you anyway? I mean, after all, if God wanted to kill them, it would have been very easy to do it on the night when the firstborn were killed. He could have just wiped everybody out. But God didn't do that, did He? He preserved the nation. And He brought them out with a mighty hand, and He preserved them from the Egyptian army, and He brought them out into the desert, and His thanks for it is they turned around and grumbled and questioned and said, well, God, You don't really love us. After all, You've brought us out here to starve to death. I don't know about you, but sometimes when the hardships and the difficult things in life come, I find the first human impulse is to want to say, God, why? And if we're not careful, to be tempted in our minds to think, Lord, somehow You're being unkind. Somehow You're not being fair with us. Somehow, Lord, it's better or easier for those out there that aren't believers. Asaph had to grapple with that. Read Psalm 73. He looked at the wicked and he said, there's no problems with them. They don't have the difficulties and the troubles that the righteous people have. They don't even have any difficult deaths. Then he comes to the middle of that psalm and he stops and he says, then I went into the sanctuary and I considered their end. In other words, then I went in and I looked at it from God's point of view. And then he gets the real story in the rest of the psalm. You can read it for yourself. But God didn't bring them out in the desert to kill them. God brought them out to test what was in their hearts. And as for keeping them alive, it was absolutely no big deal to God. He would just give them this miraculous food, this angel's bread, as it's the original angel food cake, I guess, as it's described elsewhere in Scripture. And He would there give them that food in the wilderness and keep them alive. And how did that food come? It came by the Word of God. Now, if we go back to the Lord Jesus Christ, He's being tempted. If thou be the Son of God, change these stones into bread. After all, if you're the Son of God, you ought to have the power to do that. That should be a light thing for you, not hard at all. I mean, Genesis says You made the stars also. How hard can it be to turn stones into bread? No, that's not the issue. The issue is, will I obey my Father? Will I obey God in heaven? Even when that brings me into extremity. Even when it brings upon me physical hunger. Even when I suffer want through my obedience. I will not deliver myself. I will not use my power independently of God. I will do only what He says. I will use my power only as He directs. I will be in complete obedience, and I will trust my Father to give me what I need when I need it. That was the attitude of the Lord Jesus' heart. That was why He was quoting this scripture from this context to answer Him. There would have been nothing morally wrong, after all, with turning a stone into a piece of bread in and of itself. There's no commandment in Scripture against turning stones into bread. And in certain scenarios, if you were in the midst of a people in a famine, it would be a very good philanthropic thing to do, to turn stones into bread, if you had that capability. But the issue here is not the mere action of turning that stone into bread. The issue is, are you going to be obedient to God the Father at any cost? Are you going to move solely at His behest and His direction? And the Lord Jesus passed that test with flying colors. Well, we'll look at the other temptations in our next session because our time is gone. But I'll close us with a word of prayer. Our Father, we pray for thy Holy Spirit's help today as we look into thy word. We ask that these truths might be brought home to our hearts, for we face these issues. And Father, we're thankful to have a high priest who has passed these tests. No thought of him failing. No possibility of it. And Father, the same strength, the same obedience, that is available to us through our great high priest. We too can overcome, for he has overcome. We pray that we would see this and learn this in our own lives, not just intellectually, but practically in our daily living. We pray this in the Lord Jesus' name. Amen.